hands or large signs or anything, join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 today, verses 14 through 16. This is our last sermon in this long series in chapter 2. What I'd like to do this morning is to get to the text earlier than I normally do, get right to it to some degree. I want to read all of chapter 2 today. It's actually quite short. Our verses are the last three verses of chapter 2. Just a quick word, though. The fact that we're in the middle of a sustained argument by Paul, one, should not surprise you at all when it comes to Paul's letters. But I hope it's apparent to you as we read all of chapter 2, and it's the reason why I want to read all of chapter 2. But just a bit of help here, getting our bearings from Don Carson here, a quote, and then we'll pray and read it. Quote, Paul wants to make sure that his readers in Corinth fully grasp their utter dependence on the Holy Spirit, for nothing else will so quickly humble their endless pretensions to greatness and all of their divisiveness, self-centeredness, and lovelessness that follow hard on the heels of such puffery. That is why Paul continues pressing further. What Paul does then is now contrast the man without the Spirit, the natural man, with the spiritual man. By the time he has finished with this contrast, he will have made it very clear why we must have the Holy Spirit if we are to make sense of the gospel at all. End quote. Let's pray, and then we'll read it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so kind as to do this, your salvation and your plan and your creation, in such a way that we here in this year and in this place have access to it and can know you and can learn of you and learn of Christ and learn of the gospel. Thank you for that gift. We pray now that you'd help us to understand it further. We pray that you'd guard us from error, that you'd guide us into the truth, and then beyond that, that you would convict us and change us and help us to apply it to our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Remembering that our text is 14 through 16, we've been through 1 through 13 in the past few weeks. Paul writing then, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. God's word. So, perhaps a recap of the argument thus far, briefly. So you heard at verse, 6, that Paul was anticipating this objection that, well, Paul, you're opposed to all wisdom? And of course he's saying, well, no, we impart wisdom. Wisdom, yes, but a hidden wisdom. And he explains this, that through the gospel, God reveals the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which is the full scope of God's teaching on salvation and the Christian life, which the mature digest and apply. The mature are here, true Christians growing in Christlikeness with reference to the cross, which is the way of humility and grace and wisdom and suffering. So this secret and hidden wisdom of God is the cross of Christ, the word of the cross, the gospel in all its fullness, now revealed, applied to everyday life. This is precisely what Paul offers the Corinthians in the whole letter. That's what the letter is doing. It's what he's doing in the letter. So he says this knowledge is hidden but now revealed through the Spirit. He's saying that we could never have discovered this on our own. That's the idea of it being secret and hidden, as he's written in the verses leading up to our text. It had to be revealed. It would have never occurred to us that God is doing these things and that these things are available and that this is what everything means and this is our big problem. And we would have never thought of it this way. We would have never come up with this. We are blinded by the God of this age, apart from the work of the Spirit. We are all darkened in our understanding. We are running from God. There is no one righteous, says the Bible, old and new. No, not one person is righteous. All of us, apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, are in darkness. The only way for a natural person to know true things about Jesus and embrace them, embrace Him, is for God to reveal it and open our minds and our hearts through the Spirit. And God has done this so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God's purpose in working through the Holy Spirit to open the eyes and hearts of His people so that they might understand Christ, understand the cross, understand His hidden wisdom, though now revealed. And it was this message of salvation which, verse 13, Paul proclaimed, and many of them responded, saw. This message, this hidden wisdom did not originate in man. We did not come up with it. We would have never looked for it. But it originated in God and is revealed by God and taught by the Spirit. Paul then expressed these spiritual truths in the preaching of the gospel. That's where we're at. Now, verses 14 and 15, our first point for today, new stuff. First point for today, natural contrasted with spiritual. Verses 14 and 15, natural contrasted with spiritual. So verse 14 reads again. I think you'll see the contrast even beginning here. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, and he is natural, not spiritual. So you see the contrast. So let's begin by making sure we understand this as best as we can. We want to understand what Paul means by the natural person, which is where he begins at 14, and also what he means by the things of the Spirit of God. That won't be as difficult. So what is the natural person? Well, this turns out to not be that difficult, but it is offensive to our natural inclinations and understandings of things. The word for the natural person is used one other time in the New Testament to refer to people, and that's in Jude 19, which says, quote, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, that is, natural people, who are devoid of the Spirit." So, natural people are defined here as people who do not have God's Spirit. They are simply ordinary people like you and me, except that their hearts and minds have not been touched with the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And there are certainly the reality that even amongst us here, there is a mixedness to it. I do not assume ever that everyone who hangs around or is a part of FBC or who visits is saved, born again, knows Christ. I don't assume that. So the natural person is the unsaved person in the Bible. The opposite of the natural person is the spiritual person, a person who's been born again by God's grace, a person whose mind and heart are renewed, being renewed by the Spirit. Paul has confirmed this understanding already in previous verses. In verse 12, he wrote, we've already read it, but here it is again. "Now we," he's writing about Christians, "we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." You see, in verse 14, the natural person is not able to understand. But when God gives the Spirit, there is ability to understand rightly the things freely given by God. So here in our verse 14, the natural person does not accept, I think that speaks to wants, does not accept and is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God, because Paul writes, they are spiritually discerned. This person has not had the Spirit move in and through his or her life to give eyes to see and a heart to receive and a mind cleared to know the gospel. So the natural person is a person who has not received the Spirit. That's why he or she can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Now, what are the things of the Spirit of God? These things which people, natural people, all of us apart from the work of the Spirit, these things which people don't want and can't grasp without the Spirit. What are these things? Well, the context makes this pretty clear. Notice the word folly in verse 14. Foolishness. He's been carrying this through since chapter 1. Foolishness. So whatever the things of the Spirit of God are, they are foolishness to the natural person. And so we do look to chapter 1, verse 18, and we see, quote, "The word of the cross is folly." And that's one of Paul's phrases for the gospel, the whole gospel and all of its ramifications, implications. "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," he's referring to Christians, "it is the power of God." They look at it and see not foolishness, but wisdom and power and salvation. The same thing in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1. He writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, there it is, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So in other words, what the natural person doesn't want and can't understand is in fact the very heart and center of the Christian message, the word of the cross of Christ and all that that means. The cross of Christ speaks to the holiness and worthiness of God, who has been grievously sinned against by his created ones. And it speaks to the cost of that sin for those who would be redeemed, since the cost, the payment, is the one and only eternal Son of God. The Creator has been offended, and the offenders can do nothing to fix their problem. And what's worse, they don't even want to, if left to themselves, if left to ourselves. So the gospel, the word of the cross, delivered rightly, is a radical indictment of human pride and inability. It says we're unable. It says we don't want the gospel. We don't want the gospel, and we can't come to him. Oh, really? Is that what you're telling me, gospel? Human pride and overestimation of our abilities and overestimation of our worth and wants. And Paul has already written in this letter that the way of salvation, which is the one that exists, which was planned and provided by God for sinners like you and me, has this purpose. Verse 29, chapter 1. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God about anything in themselves. Only the person who will have his sin and pride crucified on his way to and walk with Christ sees the wisdom of the word of the cross. And no person naturally sees this or would be willing to submit to this. Therefore, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the things of the Spirit of God are folly to the natural person, he means that the gospel of Christ crucified and all of its devastating implications for natural human pride and inability are simply foolishness to the person without the Spirit. A view of reality which aims to take away every ground of boasting from in us and put it all in Christ crucified is foolishness to humans in their natural state apart from the Holy Spirit, that is, apart from being born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. No one can enter, let alone even see the kingdom of God, unless he be born from above. That's Jesus in John chapter 3. Apart from the new birth, without the Holy Spirit making us new, the truth of the Bible, the word of the cross, the gospel, we don't want it. It's foolishness. It's offensive. In our natural state, we do not want the gospel, and we cannot rightly grasp it, understand it, apply it. So writes Paul in verse 14. Now, he continues the contrast in verse 15, which reads this way. The spiritual person judges, that is, makes judgments concerning, discerns, maybe best, appraises. The spiritual person appraises all things, but is himself to be judged, appraised by no one. The spiritual, again, is the opposite of merely natural. This is the person born again by the Spirit of God through the hearing of the gospel of Christ. Such a person is inhabited and guided and empowered by the supernatural Spirit of God in Christ. So, according to this biblical way of speaking, which is reality, true Christians are not mere humans. They are spiritual humans. They are new creations. God resides in them through the Spirit. They have new supernatural life flowing through them. They are tied into Christ, the vine. They live with power that is not merely their own. There are implications for this, which we'll get to later. So when the Spirit of God is at work in a person's life, then that person will increasingly appraise, it is judge in the ESV version of it, appraise, judge, discern things the way that God does. Not perfectly, but the idea is increasingly. This happens through the Word and by the power of the Spirit. Applying the Word, helping you appraise the world and your circumstances and elections and whatever else, the way God does. Such a person, therefore, will not regard the Word of God as foolishness or boring or worse, but as the most precious communication and resource imaginable. And as we come to know Christ more and ourselves in Him, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we begin to see and appraise things with the eyes of Christ, because we have the mind of Christ. We'll get to that. We'll get to the verse 16. But this is what verse 15 and 16 too are getting at. The Spirit enables us to appraise things with their true value. That's what you're wanting to do at any rate. You're wanting to appraise things with their true value and invest in them based on their true value. But when the natural person appraises us, they will always go wrong at some level. Why? Verse 16, because apart from the Spirit, no one thinks or appraises like God at all. But we who possess the Spirit have the mind of Christ. Now that's the second time I've pulled in verse 16. Now I'm going to leave it till we get there. We're still in verse 15. So in Christ, because of the Spirit, we have begun to view and assess things biblically the way Christ does. Therefore, we do not reject, but we receive the things of the Spirit, even when they mean death to self, even when they mean death itself. Because now we know what is really valuable. Still in verse 15, the spiritual person, Paul writes, is himself to be judged by no one. Maybe a further word on that. That sounds like, oh, that sounds like the opposite of pride in a certain kind of way. Like as if Christians are walking around saying, well, you can't say anything to me. I'm a Christian. Paul said that. Well, that's not what he's saying. This isn't Paul's exempting Christians from being examined by others, but a way of reinforcing the argument so far. Paul is placing the spiritual beyond the reach of the assessments or the appraisals of the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world doesn't know the wisdom of God, and therefore it doesn't know those who have seen and embraced the wisdom of God. They will assess and appraise the Christian and Christ church in certain kinds of ways that we see in the news and so forth. Sometimes they're right about how big of a jerk we can be. But in the essence of it, they will be wrong, because they are wrong about Christ and the cross. Now, where do we get something like this? Well, here's Don Carson helping again. We'll get to some verses in a minute when we get into verse 16. But here's Don Carson again, quote, with a little help, I think, I hope you find helpful. Quote, as someone has said, the profane person, the natural person, cannot understand holiness. But the holy person can well understand the depths of evil. That is because the Christian has lived in both worlds and can speak of both from experience, from observation, and from a genuine grasp of the Word of God, because they have the Holy Spirit. But the person without the Spirit cannot properly assess what goes on in the spiritual realm any more than a person who is colorblind is qualified to make nice distinctions in the dramatic hues of a sunset or a rainbow, any more than a person born deaf is qualified to comment on the harmony of Beethoven's Fifth or on the voice and technique of Pavarotti. End quote. Well, more help. Paul's not done. Verse 16. This is our second of 3 points. The third one is some specific applications. We have the mind of Christ. You shouldn't really have one of the titles of your points be the title of this sermon, but that's just the way it worked out today. We have the mind of Christ, verse 16. And it reads this way again. For, and he's quoting Isaiah 40 here, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And the expected answer is no one. But, he finishes, but we have the mind of Christ. But we have the mind of Christ. This is another way of saying that we have received the Spirit of God. Those who believe and who are true Christians, we have received the Spirit of God. That is, we have the mind of Christ, and have therefore understood something of God's wisdom as we grow, that is the wisdom of the cross, and have come to Christ, and by God's grace are abiding in Christ, walking by the Spirit. That sets us apart from the world. And Paul is using this quotation. This is confusing a little, I think, but I think this is the answer to it. Paul is using this quotation from Isaiah 40 to support his claim in verse 15. Remember, the spiritual person is himself to be judged by no one. He's supporting that here with this quote. He does not mean that Christians have nothing to learn. Again, I'm more on this point. He doesn't mean that Christians have nothing to learn from non-Christians, or that Christians are always above correction and rebuke, even from those who are not believers in all sorts of areas. He means, rather, that the mind of Christ is alien to the unbeliever. And insofar as we have the mind of Christ, we will be alien to the unbeliever as well. That's the point he's making. And so this passage reminds us of Jesus' words in John 15, where he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Do you hear the gulf between the world and the wisdom of God, between the natural person and the person born again by the Spirit? The gulf between the world and the people of God is unbridgeable apart from the Spirit of God. And so then, for the Christians there in first century Corinth who received this letter first, or the Christians in 21st century America, it is therefore completely self-destructive and tragic to go after the applause and the approval of the world. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? The world does not understand Christ, and it does not understand you. Perhaps the words of the Apostle John come to mind. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Hasn't Paul argued that too? The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, and this is of course only by the Spirit, abides forever. Now, some further applications. There's been some sprinkled, you know, some corporate cultural ones, but some further applications here of all of this, three of them. First, to life as a Christian, generally. I mean, boy, what does that mean? Well, I'm thinking here of how what we know and confess to be true as we grow in the knowledge of Christ works itself out, or should, in the Christian's life. What I mean is things like this. That Christians are not mere humans, remember? They are not merely natural anymore. They are spiritual persons, according to Paul, according to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God is in them. They are a new creation. They have new supernatural life flowing through them. They live with power that is not just merely their own. There is therefore no way we can practically honor and obey Jesus Christ individually or as a church without this experience of the Spirit. Quite apart from the truth that we cannot be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot honor and obey Christ. The call to deny ourselves for the sake of love, the call to return good for evil, the call to forgive 70 times 7, the call to endure one another, the call to see evidences of grace through the fog of war with sin, and to keep on doing these things and many more things that we're called to keep on doing this with joy at all, decade after decade after decade, is simply not possible for the natural human or the professing Christian who depends only upon the resources they have in themselves. It is only possible supernaturally. To be the church, we must then live lives that are dependent upon God. It takes supernatural power to endure patiently in the kind of love that defines us as the church of Jesus Christ. That we don't have that in us, in and of ourselves. So Paul prays elsewhere that we might be, quote, strengthened with all power according to his glorious power or might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So one of the crucial steps in this direction is to be fully persuaded of these truths. Here we get help from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. A thick paragraph. It's not that long, but it's always thick with Spurgeon. Quote, "Do you not perceive, brothers and sisters, that there is absolute necessity for regeneration or the work of the Spirit? An absolute necessity, I say, because in no one single instance can it be dispensed with. You may educate a nature till it should attain the highest point, but you cannot educate an old nature into a new one. But cannot the natural man, by great efforts long continued, at last come to be spiritual? No, he cannot. So you may, by your own efforts, make yourselves the best of natural men. You may become the most patriotic of statesmen. You may become the most sober and discreet of moralists. You may become the kindest and most benevolent of philanthropists. But into a spiritual man, you cannot bring yourself. Do what you will, and still, at your very best, there is a division wide as eternity between you and the regenerate person. The Spirit of God must new make you. Ye must be born again." End quote. It means something, doesn't it, that Jesus said that? Do you embrace that? Are you persuaded of these truths? And do they then begin to inform our view of reality and our view of what is available to us and what is required if we're going to make it? Once we are persuaded that normal Christian living is supernatural, normal Christian living is supernatural, and therefore also life with other Christians in a local church, all the more. If we desire to live like Christians, we will be on our knees in obedience to Jesus' command to pray, quote, "that you may have strength," like in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray that you may have strength. Not of yourselves. More on prayer in a minute. Secondly, and much more quickly, to assurance, applying it to assurance. If you and I, or any of us, have received the things of the Spirit of God, they're not foolishness to us, we're growing in understanding of them, we're joyfully receiving them, we ought to look upon that as a comforting evidence that we have been born again by the power of God, that we're in Christ through faith by God's grace, because that can't happen without it. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised the crucified Christ bodily from the dead? Do you believe these things? Well, that's crazy if you do. It's in fact supernatural if you do. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father who is in heaven, said Jesus to Peter at the center of two Gospels, Mark and Matthew. Now third to prayer, third and last, more on prayer. This text shows us the necessity of adding prayer to all of our efforts to obey Christ and please God and do good to our brothers and sisters and beyond. One example, one specific one. So your children don't believe. Our children don't believe. Pray. Pray to God who alone can save. Do you know these truths, and do they then impact how you view whether or not your kids will believe and be saved? Can you do it? not any more than you could save yourself. Pray to God alone who can save. Lord, I cannot put the truth into this child. I cannot make them to want and to know the gospel and apply it. I cannot do this. I cannot save him. Apart from your work, he does not want it and cannot understand it rightly. Please give the new birth by your Spirit through the gospel that they hear. Please give the new birth so that he can see Christ, that he can come to him. That is a direct and practical implication of these deeply important truths. And pray for our church. We can continue to plant and water, but only God can give the growth. And precious things such as unity and love and joy in Christ and passion for the lost and discernment, and clinging to Christ, these are works of the Holy Spirit amongst us and in us. So pray. We should pray more that he would give these things. And pray for me. I am asked, not so much by you, but by the Scriptures, to do that which I cannot do, but only God can do. Preach rightly, lead, change lives, save lives, bind up the wounded, guide a church, cling to the cross, point you to him and not to me, and on it goes. It's foolishness and a futile and frustrating thing unless the Spirit of God moves and gives. So pray for me and the elders and all who teach. Well, this, all that we have discussed these past weeks through chapter 2 is connected to the first verses of chapter 3. That does not surprise us, knowing that Paul builds arguments. He has been building. Through all of this, Paul wants all of the Corinthian Christians and you to go on to maturity, to grow up in Christ. But he's going to have to identify something pretty difficult. He's going to accuse them of worldly conduct, of worldliness, of thinking and acting as if they were unbelievers, as if they are merely natural persons. That's why he's made this argument, one of the reasons. So now that I've made the contrast, why are you acting like natural people? Why are you embracing the wisdom of the world? Why are you lessening your grip on the gospel? Why are you disobedient? And we need to hear this too, with all of the previous text as background and help. So come for your lickens next Sunday. No, I won't be that bad. I'll preach it to me first, and then if you gain anything, that will be God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray that through your Spirit you would impress upon us these truths and that we would grow in our minds and in our hearts in such a way that you would be glorified and our lives would more reflect that we are spiritual, that you have indeed saved us. Help us in these areas to discern one way or the other whether we are. Maybe that's where we might be. Help us to confess Christ, to have assurance based on that confession and the fruit that you give in our lives. Help us to discuss these things with one another and help us to pray in the ways mentioned here that we would be more dependent on you for things that only you can give. Thank you for this time again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.